in the 20s of Acts. So if you want to get out your Bible, you can follow along, like 22 through 26. We will hit towards the end, Acts 9, with his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. But let's go back and look at kind of his beginning. Acts 22 in verse 3, Paul saying of himself, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city." And in Acts 21 he says that Tarsus is no insignificant city. So apparently it was a fairly big deal. Educated under Gamaliel, or however you find to pronounce that name. "Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today." Philippians 3, Paul says of himself, "If someone thinks he has good reasons to put confidence in human credentials, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, from the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I lived according to the law as a Pharisee. In my zeal for God, I persecuted the church. According to the righteousness stipulated in the law, I was blameless." In Acts 26 and verse 4, he says this, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." So Paul was what they would call a diaspora Jew, which meant just a dispersed Jew, not living in Israel. He's from Tarsus, which would be in modern-day Turkey, southern Turkey. And that was a pretty large Roman city near the Mediterranean Sea on a major trade route. Now, he wasn't a country boy by any means. And this is really cool. In contrast to Jesus, Jesus was a country boy. But Paul's a city kid. Now, Tarsus also rivaled Athens as a philosophical center. If you go and do some searching on philosophers that came out of Tarsus, you would see quite a formidable list of those. He was from a devout, we can surmise, oh, by the way, we have to be careful when we look into the character of somebody in history. We don't want to be armchair psychologists, because all we have is history to go off of, right? So we can only surmise character from history. We can't infer stuff necessarily psychologically. So when we're talking about this stuff, we're trying to base this all on the history that we know. That makes sense, okay? If I cross that line, boo, there we go. You guys are in such trouble. This is great. So now, it's apparent that he was from a very devout and religiously strict family, even though they lived in a Roman city, a trade city, a city full of non-Jewish worship, a city full of philosophy, and a different way of living. Even though he kept tight to the law and the Jewish way of life. Now, Caesar, who would have considered himself God or a God, who was called the Son of God, who required his people to pray to him, had this weird agreement with the Jews. The Jews came to him and said, "Look, if we pray to our God for you, can we get away from having to pray to you?" And so Caesar's like, "Yeah, that sounds pretty good. I think we can do that." Now, Caesar's no dummy. He knows how gnarly the Jewish nation could get, right? They were pretty famous for their riots and things like that. Plus, if you take in mind the Jewish mafia, which were the zealots of the day, right? Those guys, there was a group, several groups of Jewish zealots that were basically hit squads. And they worked politically, religiously, all kinds of different ways, but all within this mindset of zealousness. Now, We'll talk about this in a minute. Paul was zealous. He wasn't a zealot in that sense. So it's a fine line, but one worth mentioning. So Caesar had this kind of live and let live thing going along with the Jews. So there was some peace there. And by the way, to the Jews, Son of God meant to them somebody in the line of King David. That's what was meant by that. Now, so when the actual Son of God appears, he replaces the self-proclaimed Son of God, Caesar, and he fulfills the other, which is kind of cool. So a lot of these things, you know, a lot of these terms and words are loaded in the Scripture. When you start looking into the historical environment that it was in, when these things took place, you're like, wow, that's crazy. So it's worth it. So it's thought that he came from a fairly prestigious family. It's fairly rare for a prestigious and very hardcore Jewish family to live outside of the Holy Land. Typically, if you lived outside of the Holy Land, your faith was watered down by the culture that you lived in. And this is where the whole zealousy thing starts coming into play. He carried on what must have been the family business, because that's kind of how things rolled in, and he was a tent maker, which was quite convenient because it was a portable profession. You could take your tent making anywhere. And quite convenient when it's time to hit the road, right, and go persecute Christians, and or later go claim Christ, to have a portable profession that you can take wherever. Now, tent making wasn't just making tents. It was making awnings. It was making all kinds of things like that. Now, it's also interesting to note that a rabbi or a Jewish leader such as Paul, regularly they supported themselves. It was rarer to be supported than it was for them to support themselves. Now, there are many references and instances where, like Jesus, for instance, was supported, they say, by mostly wealthy women who were supporting the cause. So there's record of that kind of stuff happening. But typically, somebody in Paul's shoes would be self-supporting. Now, at a relatively young age, Paul came to the Holy Land to live and to go to religious school. Now, more than that, he must have been quite a hot shot, because Gamaliel invited him to become his student. That's the only way you could become a student to Gamaliel, or however you want to say it. The Gamma Man. So you didn't just go and apply. I mean, you had to be asked. And so Paul must have had a reputation from a very young age to be invited. And so which solidified Paul as what they would say is an elite academic. We know he spoke Greek, the Greek of his hometown. He spoke Hebrew, the language of his ancestral people. He spoke Aramaic, which was common to the places that he ministered, and some of his writings have Aramaic terms within the Greek. And I think he probably spoke Latin as well, because we see how well versed he is and how he could go toe to toe with the philosophers of the day. So it seems that he was well versed in all these languages for that. Okay, he was a Pharisee, as was Gamaliel, his mentor. Strict obedience to the Torah. And this is in an effort to not compromise or be infiltrated by other cultures' ways. Now, he is Jewish by ancestry and tradition, and a Roman citizen, which is also not typical, but how convenient for him to be called by Christ to now be primarily ministering to the Gentiles, because now he's a Roman citizen, which gives him freedom of movement all over the place while being fully Jewish. Kind of a good setup there. Again, he went to Gamaliel's academy. Only the best were admitted to this, where he was taught the scriptures and the Torah and the oral traditions. And so Paul, from an early age, knew the scriptures inside and out, and from Gamaliel's teaching, knew even more. And we see this because of his unbelievable and uncanny reasoning ability from the scriptures. Now, when you look now, you get into the New Testament stuff, and you see him teaching things that, like, Peter's going, yeah, Paul says some really hard stuff. Nobody really knows what he's talking about. I mean, he's way beyond all the other apostles in the depth of his understanding of Scripture. Now, remember, the Jewish sages of the day, the rabbis, it was common for them to say the meaning of the Scripture is in the blank spaces between the words. And so there's always more to the story, right? And this is something that's really cool for us to pick up on. It's like, what did God mean when he wrote that? What did God mean when he said this? What did God mean when he had Luke or John or Paul or James write this? What was he getting at, right? What's behind this? Those are great questions to ask. They keep us from being closed off literalists, right, who miss the meaning of the scripture, just like the Pharisees tended to do in Jesus' time, right? They got the words down, but they completely missed implications, completely missed the heart by which those words were delivered, right? If you read a letter from somebody that you know well, how do you know what they mean when they say whatever they wrote? Because you know them, right? You know how they roll. You know their philosophy of life. You know their hurts. You know their joys. You know where they've been. You know where they're going. All this context goes into, now when that letter comes, you're like, oh, I know exactly what you're saying. Which, in our day and age, with the brevity of texts, right, often gets lost in translation, even though we know the person that we're, you know, anyway. Okay. Where are we going? Okay. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. Pharisees definitely get a bad rap, as we've seen in Jesus' experience. In light of the Jewish way of life, though, they took up the mantle of keeping the faith and the culture pure and free of influence by other religions and cultures. In their interpretation of the scriptures, they believed the Messiah would someday come, restoring the connection between heaven and earth, and that Israel's behavior directly influenced God's timetable. Now, this notion is historically valid, right? The Jews prostitute themselves. They align themselves with foreign gods. And what happens? God says, yeah, exile. Okay, or something happens. Like, okay, so every time that they put themselves out to some other thing than their God, they make life miserable for themselves, and they put off this moment where God's going to restore that garden scene where heaven and earth are together. And so this is where the Pharisees and the zealots and those who are zealous for the law, this is where they got their thing, right? It's like, stop putting it off, people. Get yourself right with God. Stay tight to the scriptures. Don't go to the left or the right. Don't entertain other gods, other cultures, other foods, all that stuff. Because all you're doing is delaying this God restoring things, putting heaven and earth back together again. And so this is why the zealots were so gnarly. Now, in an interesting twist, Gamaliel was a moderate. Though a Pharisee, he was a moderate. And it's even been said that he was liberal, and liberal in carrying out the scriptures, which is interesting. And we see this when the disciples were called before the Sanhedrin to make them stop teaching in Jesus' name. It's Gamaliel, who says, so in this case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking originates with people, it will come to nothing. But if it's from God, you'll not be able to stop them. Or you may even be found fighting against God. I mean, a true zealous Pharisee wouldn't say that. But a liberal or more moderate Pharisee might go that direction, right? So this is where we see, actually, in my estimation, Paul's arrogance and zeal as he goes entirely the opposite direction of his mentor and persecuted the followers of Christ. Now, it's not uncommon, and actually it's the way it went typically. If you were a rabbi and three other rabbis gave you their blessing, then you now were able to enter into this new realm of rabbihood where you could start your own twist on the scriptures. You could take your own take on it, your own application of it. And whether they called that the rabbi's shmikah or something like that. And so, Paul, we're not sure if that's what happened to him. Actually, there's no record of him being okayed by three other rabbis, but we do know that he was hot-headed, pretty arrogant, pretty zealous, and he parts way with his mentor, which was totally not cool in the day, and does the opposite of what Gamaliel's talking about here. He's like, dude, leave him alone. Paul's like, no way, we're going to kill him. So, okay. So as a Pharisee, Saul Paul would have been longing for the Messiah, as experienced and symbolized in the temple where God and man met, where heaven and earth came together in the Holy of Holies. They longed for God to come and restore his kingdom on earth, to vindicate his people and to rule in peace and justice. Now, this wasn't going to happen if Israel kept prostituting themselves to other gods and cultures. Israel was to be separate, to worship the one and only who created them for life in the garden, the one who would restore all things. And this is the story that Paul grew up learning, the story whose tradition served to draw Israel into this divine plan, to obey God. And the two options were this: obey God and the promised garden was yours, worship other gods and you face exile. Which brings us to Paul's zealousness, that he was so charged by the mission to keep the faith pure that he went on the road in response to Jesus and his followers to extinguish their impurity and restore the way of his nation. Now, to be sure, when we talk about the Jewish religion or the faith of Israel, it's way different than our present day notion of religion, right? We can move in and out of our religion. We can have separation of church and state. We can go to church and then not think about it the rest of the week. There's all kinds of things. We tend to have an in and out kind of a thing, or an either or thing. For the Jewish person, it's everything. There is no separation. This is life. We're talking about Paul, who is taking all of history, all of Israel's history, and that is charging everything that he's doing now. And it's a way of life. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of being. It's a way of doing. And this is what Paul is representing in his zealousness toward these pesky Christians. Right? And so what's happened is these Christians, who are these, you know, upstarts, are going to mess up this entire history, this whole way of life, this one and only God-prescribed way of being. They're going to come and screw that up again, send them into exile again, and put off God's restoration of all things again. He wasn't putting up with it. So, here's Paul's self-description of his zealousness. I persecuted this capital way, even to the point of death, tying up both men and women and putting them in prison, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. From them I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, And I was on my way to make arrests there and bring the prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, this is probably on the heels of Paul running the coat check for Stephen's stoning. So, Acts 26. So, Agrippa says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And Paul held out his hand and began his defense. More on his zealousness. "Regarding all things I've been accused of by the Jews, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate that I'm about to make my defense before you today because you are especially familiar with all the customs and controversial issues of the Jews. Therefore, I ask you to listen to me patiently. Now, all the Jews know my way, the way I live from my youth, spending my life from the beginning among my own people in Jerusalem. They know, because they have known me from times past, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I was a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. Concerning this hope, the Jews were accusing me. Your Majesty, why do you people think it's unbelievable that God raises the dead? Of course, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many hostile things to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And that's what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons by the authority I received from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were sentenced to death. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme because I was so furiously enraged at them. I went to persecute them even in foreign cities." Now, you think about this. He left his hometown, left his family, left what some historians believe were probably his betrothed, to go on the road and start persecuting Christians. This guy was angry. He was an angry man, a man on a mission. And his whole life he took and uprooted to go on this mission to persecute Christians. That's a big deal, right? Not many of us. I mean, some, we get pretty mad. Some of us are kind of, you know, smoldering a lot. But not many of us are willing to pick up and leave everything to go fix whatever it is we're mad at. Dude, he did it. He was all over this stuff. And so you can see that there's got to be a lot of turmoil inside of him, a lot of anger, a lot of righteousness, righteous indignation, right, for his nation. So, now, historians will say there's two pivotal events that mark the importance of purity for Israel and give the go-ahead for future zealous actions. One of those is in Numbers 25. It's when, let me just read it. When Israel lived in Shittim, however you want to say that, it all sounds bad. It probably wasn't a great place to live. Yeah. We need some R. The people began to commit sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. These women invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods. Then the people who ate, they'd eat and bowed down to their gods. When Israel joined themselves with Baal Peor, the anger of the Lord flared up against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Arrest all the leaders of the people and hang them up before the Lord in broad daylight so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you must execute those of his men who were joined with Baal Peor." Now, right, check this scene. It's like all these people who have joined them, prostituted, joined themselves up to this false god, hang them. Right? Big deal. There's a lot of people, I guess. Even if it wasn't a lot of people, it's still a big deal. It's like, now, in broad daylight, you got people swinging from trees. Right? Okay. Just then, and everybody knows, by the way, everybody knew why those people were hanging. Right? It's not like, what happened? They tripped. Got hung up in a rope. No, everybody knew what was going on. It's not like a mystery. Just then, one of the Israelites came and brought to his brothers a Midianite woman in plain view of Moses and the whole community of the Israelites. That's pretty arrogant. While they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Oh. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He got up from the assembly and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the Israelite man into the tent and thrust through the Israelite man and into the woman's abdomen, killing them both with one sword. So the plague was stopped from the Israelites, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. So, what arrogance that is, right? It's like God saying, stop doing this. And by the way, kill all those who are doing that. And all of a sudden this guy strolls in with this foreign chick, right, into the tent to do something they weren't supposed to do. So the guy comes, wah, got him. Right? Okay, that's one. This is what the first event in the Jewish history that is saying, no, purity. God is after purity. Okay, so this is where the zealots and people who were zealous for the purity of Israel would go back and to this story. The other one is when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a battle of the gods, right? And when the real God is victorious over the fake gods and the prophets, and he has all these Baal prophets killed, right? That's the second moment that in Jewish history they would go back to as a justification for their zealousness. All right. This is all the context that Paul is in. So, with Paul's Pharisaic push for purity, his superior intellect, his education, his position of authority. Oh, by the way, when he gets the permission from all his chief priests to go and persecute Christians, they were a bunch of babies. They didn't want any blood on their hands. So when somebody comes up who wants to do the dirty deeds that Paul was doing to Christians, they're like, whoo, go for it, dude. We all do it, but we're too chicken. And so, of course, they were encouraging him to go do this because they didn't want responsibility for it. Okay, so here he is with his position of authority, with his theology of Israel's anticipation of the Messiah's restoration of all things, and the necessity of the nation's purity for all this to happen, plus the ancestral permission by story to zealously protect against intrusions. You got Paul, as he vehemently pursues these heretical followers of Christ to keep them from leading Israel into another state of rejection and exile. Whew! He took a lot on. Now, you know, you say, Paul had broad shoulders. I picture Paul as kind of like the penguin in Batman. Kind of small and grumpy. Little tiny shoulders. Anyway. All right, which brings us to Paul's encounter with Christ in Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out threats to murder the Lord's disciples, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, either men or women, he could bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he was going along, approaching Damascus, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So he said, Who are you, Lord? He replied, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But stand up and enter the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now the men who were traveling with him stood there speechless because they heard the voice and saw no one. So Saul got up from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, his companions brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see, and he neither ate nor drank anything. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he replied, I'm here, Lord. The Lord told him, Get up and go to the street called Straight. And at Judas's house, look for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he's seen a vision of a man named Ananias to come in and place his hands on him so that he can see again. But Ananias replied, "Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." That's a pretty interesting thing where God says, hey, you're going to go and bless your enemy. And here he has authority from chief priests to imprison all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I think Ananias had an exhale right there. So Ananias departed and entered the house, placed his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. He got up, and he was baptized, and after taking some food, his strength returned. So, Saul Paul is literally blindsided by the Lord. And this is, by the way, often referred to as his conversion experience. And this is a lot. This is where Pauline theology tends to go south. It seems that most commentators strip Paul of his Jewishness and actually regard him as anti-law, anti-Hebrew. There is not just a small group of Christians who it's like Jesus here, Paul here. And Paul is also a Jewish hater in a lot of modern Western theology. You will not find any evidence of that in the Scripture whatsoever. And so Paul would not have considered himself converted, which the word is metamorphos, which is to become something different. He would have considered himself turned. Turned. This Jesus he was persecuting was actually the Messiah that had been anticipated. In Jesus was the meeting of heaven and earth that he longed for and persecuted on behalf of. Jesus filled in all that was missing in Paul's faith and his theology, and he set right everything that was previously off. And by the way, there's another weird thing that Christians tend to go. It's like, you know how Jesus gave people new names all the time? Paul didn't get a new name. Saul is his Hebrew name, and Paul was the name that he used to the Greeks. Nobody knows how the name Paul came about. It's interesting, if you take the Jewish name Saul and render it in Greek, it sounds like Saulos. And the word solos in Greek means the sultry walk of a prostitute, which is probably why he didn't want to go by Saul amongst the Greeks, or he would have to learn to walk funny. So the name Paulos in Greek means something like little fellow. So here he is, the blindness and the scales falling off his eyes, which are a great metaphor for his spiritual blindness, right? As are the 3 days of being in the dark and fasting, reminiscent of Jesus' time in the tomb. These are great pictures. So Ananias lays his hands on him to release him from his blindness. He receives the Holy Spirit, gets baptized, eats, and begins the process now of reckoning and refiguring all that he had believed previous, now in light of the Messiah. Now, this is important for a couple reasons. First is, Saul Paul was never against Judaism. Again, westernized theology will tell us different. But if we reread Paul's writings in light of him, realizing that Jesus was the object of all of the law and prophets, and then his writings are more about rethinking his past in light of Jesus instead of being against it. If you ever read his things, he says, what the law was powerless to do, right? Jesus could do it. Now he's going, oh, all this time I was putting my faith in the power of the law to bring about righteousness and salvation and the meaning of heaven and earth again. So now, the Western theologian would read that as him being against the law. But in truth, Paul's going, no, the law was actually powerless. All that I had faith in the law about is actually true in Jesus. So he's rethinking all of his theology, all of his past, all of the history of his people, the whole way of life. Jesus is actually redefining now everything in the past. And so he remains a Jew and continued in his traditions, while at the same time establishing churches among the Gentile people. Remember, he was to be to the Gentiles and to the kings and to Jerusalem as well. He wasn't just isolated to the Gentiles, but that was seems to be his major focus. But you see Paul showing up in synagogues and stuff all the time. All right. This is cool. While he was moving forward in Christ, he was going back and gathering up the past to make sense of it in Christ. Now, most of us have, in fact, been converted. Any of us Jewish before Christ? Mark's not here. Mark would say he's turned. The rest of us are converted. From whatever we believed before Christ. Now, Paul's turning and reckoning and refiguring is an incredible example for us to do likewise as we strive to make sense of where we've been in light of the Jesus that we know today. Life, here's what you're going to find. Life before Christ is not useless, but it's useful as Jesus reassigns it. Remember, when we first started, we used to say this a lot. We thought it meant this, but we're learning that it means more of this, right? Okay, that has to do a lot with Scripture and Christ and the Gospel. Also has to do with our lives. It's like, how many of us look at the past and we just, you know, the temptation is to condemn it all or throw it away or not think about it or not deal with it, right? But it's always there, is it not? It's always hanging around. It wants to mess with us. So, if for us in Christ now to go back and rethink all that's gone on before and to put it in the context of Christ, and you're like, man, it makes so much difference. For me, I mean, part of the thing, we've had some bad situations in our lives. Some of them are self-induced by me, but some of them are at the hands of other people who I'd like to punch in the face even today. And some of my takeaway on that has been to kind of condemn some of our experiences, like throw the whole thing away. I realized a few years ago that I was robbing my children of some of the best times of their lives. Like the camp thing, right? They had like a 250-acre backyard and an off-road golf cart they could go spinning around on. And, you know, all this stuff, a pool they didn't have to clean. And, you know, really cool thing, but it was all bad to me. I categorize it as all bad. When I went and started reckoning that to Jesus, it became wholly different. As a matter of fact, everything that was bad about it became good. And so it's super important to me, and I hope for you guys, to take Paul's example here and go back and start rethinking some of those things in our lives were horrible and almost murdered us. And that we've categorized or blocked out or whatever, and go, all right, Lord, what would that scene be like in light of who you are and how you love me? Man, I'll bet you that some of the darkest places in your life might gain some light. You might see even if the darkest places still remain dark, you might even see that darkness was necessary to kick your fanny into the light. But it's still reckoning that to Christ, right? Christ is still making sense of that. Now, one of the reasons I say this is because, like me, it's easy to live under the weight and shadow and oppression of some of those things. Even knowing Christ, even like everything's, you know, we're going ahead in Christ, right? But I've got this giant, you know, block of concrete with everybody's initials that have harmed me over the years and my own sin that I'm dragging along. You know, it's like, yeah, I'm going towards Christ. I'm like, you know? And maybe if I go back, maybe it's the hammer and the chisel that knock off some of the hard edges of that, knock off some of those initials. Maybe it's a way to lighten the load a little bit so that Jesus can make new sense of old situations and bring some light in there. And we can see that, man, God did not abandon me, in fact. God was there the whole time. And maybe I just didn't see him. And then that's a whole opportunity for you to feel shameful and guilty about not seeing God. So don't do that. Right? Because like Paul, right, who has a lot of written regret about the old, yet he's completely sucked up in the present and the new in Christ, right? It's like, yeah, all that stuff was rubbish, trash, garbage. But, here we go. Right? And that's okay. And even, dare I say, for us men especially, the older I get, the better I was. Right? It might be helpful to go and refigure some of our glory moments that we still rest on to this very day because they probably weren't as glorious as we remember them to be. And we might have a little bit more level self-concept of that. So, that's kind of how we know Paul and who he is and where he came from. Somebody asked an interesting question the other day. It says, you know, why is it that traditionally David, because we just did David not long ago, has such a great reputation of being this awesome dude, and Paul is kind of a little rat guy. You know, it's like, why? You look at the difference between those. I think we're going to see it kind of turn around. Because David was insanely normal as far as people goes, in spirit and heart. Paul, to me, at this point, he's kind of a super dude as far as his abilities. But he had tragic flaws, right? One of which was his anger and intensity. And, spoiler alert for Aaron's sermon next time, immediately after he's baptized, right, what does he do? He goes and preaches and bombs hard, right? That's when he goes, Jesus, like, we're out of here, takes him to wherever for 3 years, and he's hanging out learning, rethinking, right? In some folks think that he was actually personally discipled by Christ for those 3 years, which is highly possible. We don't know. Other people say he just pondered the scriptures in light of Christ and rethought everything. So, either one. Okay, then after that, he went home for 10 years. So, he gets, man, you see him start out the gate, right? I'm saved. Boom, preaching. And God's like, no, bring it back. Bring it back. Right? 13 years, he's out. And then we get to all the stories and the writings of Paul. So, I guess that's kind of cool because that gives us permission to take some time. There's no hurry in this, right? Let's take the time. All right, save me. Wait a minute.